vivid ways the anger and wrath of God upon those who fight against him, who mess with his people, who reject his lordship in their lives. It's a sobering thing to see the path of the righteous and the blessing that's there, but also the path of the wicked and the and that which is in store for those in rebellion against God. Well, if you would then take your Bibles, and I'd like to begin reading today in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we're going to read just a single verse here, but I wanted to comment on this. This is comes in the midst of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And we learn something quite interesting here, where Paul is going to quote Jesus, and he says, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I want you to note that Paul is not doing a written cross-reference here. Probably Paul is remembering a particular time that he heard Jesus. We know that he was around the early church and likely was one of those Pharisees who came and interrogated Jesus. There's no record of him doing that specifically, but probably he's remembering a quotation here from one of Jesus' sermons that is not word for word, at least, quoted in the Gospels. And so notice this passage in Acts 20, and let me read it now, verse 35. The Apostle Paul is speaking. He says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to be at least touching on and addressing chapters 8 and 9 today, and I want you to just take a moment before we read and notice that both of these chapters are specifically dealing with the matter of giving. This arguably is one of the longest texts in Scripture dealing with what to give, why to give, a theology of giving. And so I thought this was an appropriate thing for us today to think about. And so we're going to look at least touch on the four elements of these two chapters here today. But in particular, I want you to notice how Paul grounds all of these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And that's really where our launching off point today. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, but particularly that verse summarizes why Christians care so much about giving. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And let me just insert, probably the saints in Jerusalem. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the word of God. I don't know if you've thought about the economic status of Jesus. Jesus never owned property. At the apex of his public ministry, he was still dependent upon the generosity of others. He had to go to other people's houses to sleep. Sometimes, probably, he and the disciples slept under the stars. In his death, even the things that he had, like the clothes on his back, were divided in two, and they were taken from him. He entered this world in a poor estate. We know that because Mary and Joseph offered the turtle doves there in the temple, which was the offering for the poorest of the poor. And at the end of his life, he was still in that similar status. Friends, Jesus did not live in a capitalistic society. Jesus did not live with the American dream propelling him forward every Monday morning. Jesus came to show grace. And I want you to back this up even a step further into the halls of eternity. Why would Jesus, or the eternal King, ordain that his first bed be a feeding trough? Jesus wasn't simply born into this world. He was born into this world as one of the poorest of this world. Today we need to see the connections between, on one hand, Jesus' birth and ministry, and in principle, the gracious acts of giving. Look in verse 4, where Paul notes that he's asking for this help in order to take part in the relief of the saints. That is, the saints in Jerusalem. Historians tell us that probably there was a famine in Jerusalem in this time, and the church there was in a hard place. And so the Apostle Paul, even as he's preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, is encouraging people to give to a particular need, to a particular trial that their brothers and sisters were facing. And then thirdly, I want us to think about our contemporary practices of generosity to others. My burden today is that the circumstances of Christ's incarnation and his life testify about what it means to live for God's glory in this world. It truly is more blessed to give than to receive. This lesson came home to me in Technicolor on the early Sunday morning in a little tiny church in Pakistan. There were quite a few people there. And it was announced, and it had been announced the day before as well, that on this particular day, the saints in Chora, Pakistan, would be giving to the needs of another church. Now, this was all in Urdu, so I learned this after the fact. But there was a particular need of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Bangalore, India. And that morning, the church gave gifts specifically to be carried by the saints to the friends in Bangalore. Now, what's remarkable is that the village of Chora is something like 20, maybe 30 miles from the eastern edge of the nation of Pakistan. And right next to that is the nation of India. And in fact, Pakistan used to be part of India. And now that Pakistani-Indian border is one of the most heavily militarized borders in the world. While we were there, we heard shells being lobbed back and forth. It happens on a regular basis between these two armies lined up on the India-Pakistan border. And so that day, the church gave. In order to be a blessing to another body that was just being established in the nation of their enemies. And I'm going to come back to that. It was probably $30, maybe $40 in American coin, in American money. But it was a generous offering for that church on that day. And what struck me was to see the rich and the poor, because there are very rich and there are very poor in the church in Pakistan, to see children put in the smallest denomination of coin that there is, worth something like a fifth or maybe even a tenth of a penny here in the United States. But to see them, maybe from their parents, get money in order to put it in the plate, in order to participate in the giving to a particular need at a particular time. It's a remarkable thing. So I want to look at this passage today, and again, I really want to ground us in verse 9, but I want to then at least expose us to the argument here. There's a cumulative argument in four steps, and I'd like to cover those four steps today. But I want you to see that what Paul says in verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. How was that grace given? Well, it was given in the form of an offering, right? Remember, there were offerings in the Old Testament, and there are offerings in the New Testament. And giving is itself an act of grace. It is a means of grace. And it's important for us to see that Paul now does a very systematic presentation that's both addressing the circumstances in Corinth, but also is laying out a, if you will, a systematic theology of giving. And I've decided to address this under four E's today. So the first one is encouragement to practice true generosity. In the first 15 verses of this passage, we see Paul, in general, encouraging the Corinthians to participate in the discipline and the grace of giving. In fact, if you look down through this passage, notice in these 15 verses, in verse 1, the grace of God. And then look down at verse 6, where he says, so he, that is Titus, should complete among you this act of grace. What is this act of grace? It's the grace of giving. It's that Paul is commissioning Titus to come to the church there, which, remember, has gone through these problems, has faced discipline. Things have been rocky in the church in this place. And now here he is commending Titus. He's coming in order to complete. Maybe this is the last church where they're going to take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. But he calls it this act of grace. Then in verse 7, He says, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And that phrase is used one more time over in verse 19. So three times here, we see the act of giving called this act of grace. And so Paul is really messing with our minds. It's not usually a gracious thing when somebody pries our money out of our cold, dead hands. Right? Like at the end of a gun, you're taking my money? What are you doing? But Paul wants to challenge us to see that the grace of God that is on display in Jesus Christ, verse 9, is itself on display in this act of grace also. Look at verse 9 again. You know the grace, this grace that he's been talking about. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, consummately rich, in eternal splendor as the eternal Son of the eternal God, the Creator himself, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I think that This describes, we've called it the great parabola, where Christ was in heaven and then he came down into this world and things just kept getting harder and harder. He became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, now there's the turn, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But friends, my question for you today is, how do the poor know the grace of God? If there's someone lying in a ditch, if there's somebody begging at the edge of the Walmart parking lot, or gathering money at 21st and Wanamaker, 29th and Wanamaker. If you see the poor, how do you help? Now, I'm not advocating and I'm not even saying it's the best practice to simply roll down your window and give on demand. That's not at all what I'm saying today. But neither may we as Christians shut down our hearts and not deal in grace, because this act of grace is all about God's grace. And I would encourage us today to think about, how do we not enable people in patterns of dysfunction, but how do we minister God's grace to those who are poor? This is the challenge. Christ himself was rich beyond imagination. But it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I want you to notice here that Paul is not ashamed to boldly ask people to consider giving as an important expression of their faith. This was a topic he had already addressed with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul also addressed this topic. It seems that this was a basic aspect, an element of Christian discipleship within these churches that were being planted around the region of what we would know today as Greece. But Paul doesn't just talk about giving in the abstract. He also notes, point number two, an example given of true generosity. There's a general encouragement, but there's also an example. I want you to note in verse 16 that now we learn something about the bearers of the letter we know as 2 Corinthians. It says, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. He not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, He is going to you of his own accord. Now, I want to note a link to the previous chapter. Do you remember how we were noting back in chapter 7 and verse 10? He says, there is a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation. But look at the next verse, chapter 7, verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And he uses that word a couple of times. Are you an earnest person? Well, Titus was earnest. And one of the ways that he had been earnest was by going to these churches, and he was collecting a very little bit from a whole lot of people. And now, apparently, he's being sent by Paul. And in fact, we learn he was begging to go. He's coming with another brother, verse 18, who's unnamed. But that these men are possibly en route back to Jerusalem with the gifts that Paul and his company had gathered among the churches. It says, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out, and now here's the third word, third use of this phrase, this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of God, of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill. He goes on to praise Titus a little bit here. He says in verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Who are these brothers? Probably these are the brothers that are entrusted to now carry this substantial sum of money. And remember, there was some risk in that. As you would travel the Roman roads, there would be robbers. There would be people who, if they knew you had a whole bunch of money, they would be after you. So probably these were some pretty burly guys. And they were, and again, it was like coinage. They didn't have paper money like we do that nicely slips in your pocket. Moving gold or silver or copper coins around the empire was a chore. And they were taking that as an expression of grace to the church in Jerusalem. Titus is noted for his earnest care of the churches. And Paul wanted the congregation to know something about the character of this man who first was being entrusted to gather up this money and secondly may have been part of the band that would carry that to Jerusalem. Well, this leads us then to the third point this morning and jumping down into chapter 9 now. Paul says it is superfluous. I didn't know that word was in the Bible, by the way, but that's a great word. Do you know what the word superfluous means? It means it's like extraneous. It's just kind of an afterthought. Now, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. So you should know there in verse 2 that there's two big regions. They were Roman states. So there's Achaia, that's further south, that's where Corinth is. You see Achaia mentioned there. But Paul has been further north in the region of Macedonia. There's even today a nation of Macedonia. I forget exactly the name, but it has the name Macedonia in it. And so this would be like us here in Kansas, but somebody had been up north in Nebraska and had been working around, and now he's saying, possibly there's some humor here, calling on some rivalry. But I want you to know, you folks down there in Wildcat country, you know, we're up here in this other, and I don't know anything about Nebraska sports, I wish I did, but we're up here in this country, and we've been telling them about what great givers you are down there. And you're ready, I know you're ready. You gave generously when we were there before, and I know you're ready to give again. Again, Paul has a zeal for this ministry. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. But then he says, I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty. Come on now. Come on. You guys gave before. I want you to give. I know it costs. I know it affects your bottom line. But giving is grace. Giving is a means of grace. By the way, I think there's a strong argument in these two chapters that for why worship, part of worship ought to be the act of giving. There's been an ongoing conversation in the Reformed world about, well, is giving an element of worship? And I think that because giving was practiced in the gathered church in Corinth, that it ought to be an element of worship today. It should be a part of a worship service that we would give, and that we would give in love. Again, this third point here is an expedition. I want you to see verse 3, I'm sending the brothers. So Paul's writing from Macedonia. He's saying, I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me, so now I'm going to bring those guys from up north to your part of the world, and you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready. And then notice, as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This word exaction is an interesting word here. A gift expecting something in return could be translated as greed, not as a greedy thing. This is not about Titus. It's not even about the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, it's not even about the saints in Jerusalem who need help. This is about the grace of God. And here's Paul. He's ministering to these churches by teaching them. I know you think of your money as a zero-sum game. I have this much, and if I spend it on this, then I can't spend it on that. But your priorities are reflected in your patterns. In your patterns of saving, in your patterns of spending, and in your patterns of giving. See how Paul invited the Corinthians, and indeed all Christian readers of his letter, into an active participation in ministry through the calling to give. We're not going to take time to do this today, but I would simply note that in the two places where we have list of spiritual gifts, one of those gifts is giving. And I know for a fact that there are people with the gift of giving in this church. It is a beautiful thing to see how God moves people to give generously, to give sacrificially. And I want to remind us that this is, and I really am glad to be able to preach this sermon when there's absolutely no request on the table today. I'm not leading up to anything. But I want to remind us that when we hear a call to give, we need to hear the voice of God in that call. Again, not that we ought to give foolishly, give in a way that will destroy our own lives, but that we ought to be ready to make a sacrifice, to make an offering to the Lord. Remember that for the saints in the Old Testament, making a sacrifice in the temple was an expensive thing. It wasn't just show up and listen. It was take of your own property and have that destroyed upon the altar in praise and in worship of God and as a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. Well, this leads us to the fourth point this morning, and that is an exhortation to true generosity. And this is where I really want to try to bring this home to us. In verse 6, you see there that there's very clearly four logical sections to the argument that Paul's making here. And I want you to notice in verse 4 that we have, in verse 6, point number 4, that now we have a much more pointed exhortation, an exhortation to true generosity. Now, Paul's walking a fine line here. On one hand, there are certain people in the church who need to hear, they need to hear the call to give sacrificially. Now, in this case, it was because there were people probably literally starving in Jerusalem. And this was a time, as I've read about this, the contemporary history of these 30 years in Jerusalem, it was a horrible time. And it was probably these trials that led to the people revolting, that led to the Roman armies coming and in 70 AD finally destroying the remnants of the kingdom of the Jews. So there was an urgent need, and there was an urgency here. But notice that Paul is going to make an accumulative argument here. First, he says in verse 6, the point is this. The place that I always start, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That is that the giving you do, whether of your time or your talent or your treasure, is as though you are sowing seed. You're like the farmer who takes the seed that he really would like to be eating. And instead he puts it on his hip and he goes out in the middle of a field and he's casting perfectly good seed that his wife would love to be turning into bread. And he's casting it out across the field, trusting that God will take that seed, whatever it is, and turn it into an abundant harvest. And guess what? The man who sows just a little tiny bit, guess how much he's going to reap? But those who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. There are the commands of God. Those commands ought to be brought to God's people, but each one then ought to decide. Giving cannot be coerced. Giving must be free. And then notice, not reluctantly or under compulsion because you have to, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, here's the second step in Paul's argument that I want you to note here. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is not an exact quotation, but I believe it is a citation or at least an allusion to Exodus 25, verse 2, and I've included that in the notes. In Exodus 25, verse 2, he is pointing out how Moses described the process of God's people giving in Exodus 25. It says, quote, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me.'" For every man whose heart moves him. That is, in whose heart the Spirit of God is working. The question is not, how little do we have to give? The question is, how engaged can we be in sowing seeds for the kingdom of God? Sowing seeds of love, sowing seeds of service, unlocking opportunities for those whom God is calling to enter into the mission work, for example. I am excited to see that in our denomination, God is raising up people who are dedicating themselves. Yes, we will go. Yes, me and my wife and my three kids will go to a foreign country. I don't know how we're going to survive, but I want to go. And I want to preach the gospel, and I want to see churches planted. But friends, remember that goers and givers are like a team. Believe me. The goers are dependent on the givers, and the givers are blessed by the goers. This is, in fact, imitating the work of Jesus. The Father and the Spirit gave, and the Son was a goer. And He came in order to rescue people out of their sins, to do something for them that they could never come up with by their own reason themselves, to be the hands and feet of Christ in the lives of those whom God was blessing. Well, there's a third step here. Notice in verse 9, Paul's now going to go back to the Bible. He quoted from Proverbs already, and now he's quoting directly from Psalm 112, verse 9. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. God has given to the poor. How does God give to the poor? It's through God's people who are abounding in riches. And I'm not just talking about financial riches, but those who are rich in grace, being gracious to those who are poor. And then Paul does, and I just would like to read this as we close today. I want you to notice how now Paul has laid down, he's, if you will, provided some proof texts about giving. He's been very careful to say now, giving can never be coerced. We can't give reluctantly, that is in doubt. And we can't give under compulsion because somehow we have to, either because we're being guilted into it or for some social convention. God loves a cheerful giver. But God is able to make, look at verse 8, all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, that may not describe how you feel today. All grace at all times in every good work. I just have so much, I don't know what to do. No, that's not life. But isn't that grace? Isn't that a characteristic of God's grace? And don't we have everything that we need for our ultimate blessing? And so we do have to live as citizens of this world, but we are ultimately citizens of heaven. And so I'd like to read beginning in verse 10 as we conclude today. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, give us this day our daily bread, we prayed this morning, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. One of the things that was humbling was to realize I was there in that church in Pakistan because of the giving of God's people. And I heard the people sing and pray to the Lord that day because the giving of the saints enabled me to be there. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Friends, it was amazing to see that $30 to $40 contribution that was taken up at the church there in Chora. It was decided we're not going to exchange this money. We're simply going to take what was given, put it in a bag, and it, through a very circuitous route, it came back to the United States, wound up with those who were then going to India and was presented in the RP church in India. And the Indian church was blown away by this gift. And they said, well, next week, while the missionaries are still here, let's do the same thing for the church in France, in Nantes, in France. It was kind of a pay it forward thing. And they took a gift, and there was the ripple effect Talk to some in RP Global Missions, because it was amazing to see how God used personal gifts to people in the name of the Lord to bless and strengthen and build his church. Jesus became poor. Again, just returning to this theme today in chapter 8, verse 9. Jesus became poor for our sakes, though he was rich, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. As the gospel works within us, as we learn what it means to live in a responsible and a self-controlled way in this world, guess what? There's this thing called the Protestant work ethic. And people tend to spend less money on vain things and more money on the things that make for a blessed and a stable lifestyle. And many people, not all, but many people do better themselves over the course of their lives. And they find themselves on in their lives after they've made certain important purchases, after they've learned a self-controlled lifestyle, they're ready to give. They're able to give, to invest, to cast the seed, and to see that seed be planted and bear even more fruit in the future. Friends, this is what we call strategic investment in the kingdom of God. And it's something that Paul was not afraid to bring up, even to these relatively young Christians. He wanted us to not have everything turn in on ourselves and our own feelings. He wanted us to be servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And the result was a missionary movement unlike anything the world has known. History has been changed by this little rabbi from northern Galilee. And he did accomplish once for all the salvation of all of God's people. Because that little Jewish rabbi from northern Galilee was the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh. By his death, you are healed. By his poverty, you have become rich. And may that blessing to you result in an overflow of thanksgiving this Christmas season, of gratefulness to God. And as this chapter concludes, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for this inexpressible gift of grace. Lord, we say, soli Deo gloria, and we say, sola gratia, by grace alone. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to stand in the blessing that you've given to us. That, Lord, though we struggle at times, though we feel the financial fears, the financial pinch, though there are no doubt some here who are wondering how they're going to make it through, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see that you have given us a gift of supreme value that changes who we are, that blesses us with hope for the future. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause that blessing to be expanded through the strategic investment of God's people in the work of the kingdom. Lord, apply these words to our own hearts, in our own circumstances, and we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 22, Selection D. Psalm 22, Selection D. And in particular, I think of these as the words of Christ, as he made it his custom to go in among the visible body of saints gathered. And as he told his brothers about the Lord's name. And in stanza 10, it says, he has not despised the poor. He has not scorned their wretched state. He has not turned away his face from anyone who is in great trouble. When any cried to him in grief, he heard his prayer and what? Sent relief. Friends, that's because of the generosity of the kingdom. Let's stand and we'll sing in closing. Psalm 22, selection D.